After we've listened to the proclamation of God's word, we will sing in response hymn 55, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw Jesus begin his ministry and so declare himself our great light, great teacher, and great preacher and healer. And we saw that if we follow him, he is our light, our salvation, our fortress in times of trouble. But that leads to the question, what does it mean to follow him? What does it look like to follow Jesus, to be one of his disciples? And that is the question answered by our Savior in today's text. He calls us to strong faith and to follow him, and he teaches and he shows us exactly what that means. How to follow him through all the various storms and troubles of life. Now, our faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, of course. We'll see that this afternoon. And we will never have perfect faith. And yet the scriptures consistently call us to have strong faith, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so our Lord Jesus also calls his own disciples to strong faith. And as we will see from God's word this morning also, when we do strongly put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we do truly trust him no matter what comes, it also gives us such great blessings and such great comforts in all the storms and troubles of life. And so we'll see this morning that Jesus calls us to strong faith. And we'll see that from our three passages, three sections of God's word. We'll see that means first, we must give up everything to follow him. Second, that means we must trust his power. And thirdly, it means we need to have better faith than demons. So firstly, we must give up everything to follow him. Lord Jesus has had a busy night. He has been healing many people who are sick and who are oppressed by demons. Presumably by our text, by verse 18, it's the next day. And he sees a large crowd gathering again. And so he gives orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Lord Jesus is human. He cannot continue interacting with the crowd nonstop. He needs to rest. But before he can leave, a scribe comes up to him. And scribes were people who had the job, the task of copying the law, copying it into new scrolls, and also to learn God's law and then teach it to others. And this particular scribe, it seems, wants to follow Jesus. He sees Jesus leaving to go across the lake, and he wants to follow him there. Presuming his motives are honorable, and this is not one of the many scribes who used to argue with Jesus and try to trap him. Presuming his motives are honorable, he wants more time to watch Jesus and to learn from Jesus' teaching. It is, no doubt, very different from any other teaching of the law that he has heard from others or that he has done himself. And so he asks for permission from Jesus to follow him, but he asks him in a very eye-catching way. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And to this request for permission, Jesus gives a strange answer. It doesn't even really seem like an answer at first. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And by this answer, Jesus is showing that he does not take the man at his word. Notice, he does not deny the man permission to follow him. He doesn't say, "You may not follow me." In fact, Jesus will never deny anyone permission who truly wants to follow him. He says this outright in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." If you want to come to Jesus, then come to Jesus, he says. And if you do come to him, you will always find him ready to receive you. You will always find him loving. You will always find him ready to forgive. And so Jesus does not cast this man out. He does not deny him permission to follow him, but he does tell this man, it is not as easy as you think to follow me. He makes clear that if you want to follow him, you have to be in it for the long haul. And you have to be ready for some real sacrifices. Because Jesus has no permanent home. And so if you're going to follow him, you will find yourself with no set place to rest and to sleep. You have no comfortable place to look forward to at the end of a long, hard day and sometimes night of working. And Jesus underlines how strange this idea is, that Jesus himself has no place to lay his head, by referring to himself for the first time in Matthew as the Son of Man. And this is a name that is sometimes used in the Old Testament as another word for a human being. In Ezekiel, for example, God often calls the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man. But it is also used in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 in a prophecy of the Messiah, where it talks about how one like the Son of Man stood beside God himself, the Ancient of Days. And it describes how this Son of Man was given honor and glory and dominion and power. And so Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and he's referring to this Old Testament idea. And strikingly, he often refers to himself as the Son of Man when he's talking about his earthly sufferings. His point is that, like Ezekiel the prophet, he is a real human being. He's a real human being who suffers just as we do. In fact, he suffers more than many of us do. But he is also more than just any old human being. His sufferings have a purpose. He suffers because he is the Messiah, the one prophesied in Daniel 7. And so he suffers in order to bear our sufferings. And verse 17 makes that point as he's been healing all the people and casting out demons. He quotes from Isaiah 53 and says that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus suffers for us. He takes our sufferings, and he suffers because he will one day take all of our sufferings away. But on this earth, when we follow him, as he warns in this verse, we can expect to encounter sufferings ourselves. Because Jesus himself suffered, those who follow him will also suffer. And so to follow Jesus on this earth is a long, hard, tiring journey. And Jesus wants his followers to be aware of this. If you come to him, if you follow him, he will not and he will never turn you away. But he does not promise it will be easy. It will be a life of war and struggle. War and struggle against sin, against temptation, against the devil, against persecutors and haters, against false teachers, against suffering and despair. But he does also promise that whatever you suffer as you follow him in this life, he also suffered himself, and he did so for you. And that's the great irony of verse 20. The one who is suffering all of this, the one who has no permanent home, no place to lay his head, is the one through whom all things were made. The one who made everything that exists, he has nothing as he lives on this earth. And so the scribe, seemingly as he asks Jesus for permission to follow him wherever he goes, based on Jesus' reply, we see that he had not thought his promise through. He was not truly committed to following Christ. Christ says, do not follow me unless you're committed to be in it for life, unless you're ready for the sufferings that will come. But then he also promises that if you do follow him, it will be more than worth your while. Yes, you will have to suffer, but one day all of your sufferings will be taken away and you will receive glory. And so that leads us to ask ourselves the same question. Are we ready to follow Christ? Are we truly committed? History is full of Christians whom Jesus would later describe as seeds planted in rocky soil in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Christians who hear about Jesus and immediately they jump up with excitement and they're overjoyed to follow Christ. But when hardships come, Their faith has no root, and they wither and fall away. And so Jesus says, if you will follow me, you will face hardships. You will face sufferings. It's a guarantee. If you're not persecuted for your faith, at the very least, you will suffer loss and grief, poverty, and other hardships. You will find life full of hard questions that you cannot answer. You will have to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God that you do not want to make. And so will you follow Christ wherever he leads you? If we do truly follow him, he will also give us the strength to bear the hardships of this life and to make the sacrifices that we have to make in honor of him. And it will be worth it. He will lead you to eternal life and to glory. And in verse 21, another of these disciples, who Matthew calls disciples, but they aren't one of the 12 disciples, but they are disciples, they are followers of Jesus. Another one asks Jesus also to follow him, but he says, first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And this, as we read it today, is a hard answer. And in Jesus' own day, it would have been an utterly shocking answer. Because in his day, respect for one's parents was very strong, much stronger than it is even today, even among us. And respect for your parents continued all the way through their life and included that you must mourn for them when they pass on, and you must bury them with honor. And so when Jesus says to this person, do not go and bury your father, but follow me, those who heard it must have been utterly shocked. And still today, we hear the hardness of this answer, and we ask ourselves, why does Jesus say this? Well, what does he mean when he says, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, the first word, dead, in that verse cannot refer to those who are physically dead, because people who are actually dead, of course, don't do any burying. They're dead. And so with the first dead, he's speaking to those who are spiritually dead. He's saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are dead. You follow me. And so his point is that anyone who does not follow Jesus is spiritually dead. Following Jesus gives eternal life. Following Jesus is, in fact, the only way to eternal life. And so following Jesus is more important than anything. It's more important than honoring the dead. It's more important than respect for your family, for your parents. And so Jesus is saying, if you have to make the choice between honoring a dead father and following me, then you choose to follow me. Of course, thankfully, we do not often have to make that choice. In fact, following Jesus means that we must honor our parents in life and in death. Following Jesus means we do what we can to help family members, brothers and sisters and friends in times of death. When we mourn, as there are a number among us who mourn today, we need each other. Because we follow Jesus, we are thankfully part of families and part of a church family who also follow Jesus. And so we can help and support one another in times of grief. And others can help and support us. In fact, it is in times of grief that we especially can show the love of Christ. Because we have answers, we have comfort that those who do not follow Jesus do not have. And so people in the world around us, they're often very awkward about death. They don't know what they believe about death, and so they don't know what to say to those who are grieving. They just have pointless platitudes that they don't really believe. And so often, in times of death, people in the world, they just ignore those who are mourning and those who are grieving because they're just awkward and don't know what to do or say. But we do not have to be like that, because we have hope and comfort for the person who is mourning and grieving. And so usually we do not have to make the choice between honoring our parents and following Jesus. But do not miss his point in this verse. Following him goes above everything. It goes above every person. It goes above every earthly responsibility. Jesus is saying here, do not let anything ever distract you or take you away from following him. And that brings us to our second point, trusting in Jesus' power. The disciples, says verse 23, they follow Jesus into the boat. Most likely this is referring to the 12 disciples this time. So by following Jesus into the boat, that means that they accept what Jesus says in the previous verses. They accept the hardships and the suffering. They accept the difficult choices because they have chosen to follow Jesus above everything. But what they don't realize as they follow Jesus into the boat is that they're going to get a taste of the hardships of following Jesus a lot quicker than they thought. On their voyage across the lake, a great storm suddenly breaks out. And here's how you know that this storm is a storm unlike anything that you have experienced in your life. The Sea of Galilee is known for big storms. But at least four of these disciples, if not more of them, are experienced fishermen on this lake. So they've experienced these great storms. They've gotten through many of them. But in the face of this storm, all the disciples are utterly terrified. Verse 24 says that the boat is being swamped by the waves. So water is pouring in as the waves come crashing down. So half the disciples are rowing with all their might, trying to get the boat to land. The other half of the disciples are frantically bailing water out of the bottom of the boat. And meanwhile, the boat is careening from wave to wave, up and down on the sea. And the disciples, they can't take any more of this. They know. They're not just panicked and making bad assumptions. They know, as experienced fishermen and pilots, that this boat is seconds or minutes from being swamped by the water and sinking with all hands on deck, on board. So where is Jesus while this great storm is raging? Well, if there's anything that demonstrates so clearly the truth that Jesus had no place to lay his head, it's the picture in verse 24. Because while this great storm is raging, while the disciples are madly, frantically trying to save themselves, while they're certain that the boat is going to sink and they'll all drown, Jesus is asleep on the bottom of the boat, exhausted. He's been healing people all night, and he's had nowhere to lay his head and get any rest. So he has to do it now, on the bottom of a boat, in the middle of a great storm. And so the disciples, they frantically wake Jesus and they say him and they tell him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And when you read these words, you might think, you might want to compliment the disciples. They did the right thing, right? They're in trouble. They're in danger of perishing. And they come to Jesus and they ask him to save them. That's exactly what you need to do when you're perishing. Go to Jesus and ask for help. But Jesus doesn't commend them for doing the right thing. He says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" His point is not that they did the wrong thing by coming to him. His point is that they didn't need to be so afraid. They should have known that Jesus was going to save them, that they had no need to panic. The problem is not that they came to Jesus. The problem is that they were afraid and petrified, that they were convinced they were going to die. That fear indicates a lack of faith. And again, that they had something, right? Jesus doesn't say you had no faith. They clearly knew, or at least hoped, that Jesus could do something about the storm. That's why they went and cried out to him. But they should have known that Jesus, as the Son of Man, as God's Messiah, would never perish in a storm. And that, therefore, they would be safe from perishing as long as they were with him. And that's the point. If you're with Jesus, if you have come to him, you never have to be afraid of perishing. Because he will never cast you out. and so you cannot perish. The disciples, in their panic, as one commentator put it, were acting as if they were careening around in the grip of the storm, as if they were pawns of the wind and the waves, when the truth was exactly the other way around. The storm was in Jesus' hands. And how often don't we make the same mistake? There are many different kinds of storms we can face in life. There are little storms, and there are real storms, and there are metaphorical storms. There are many struggles and troubles. And it's completely normal in such times to be worried, to be uncertain, to not understand how we are ever going to get out of the trouble that we are in, to not know exactly what to do, to have many questions about what is going on or why God would allow things to happen. We are allowed such questions. We are allowed to worry a little. We are allowed to not know everything, because we truly do not know everything. We truly do not know how to get out of certain situations. But in the midst of all of these questions that we have, if we have strong faith, that means that deep down through it all, we have an abiding faith in God and Jesus Christ. That even though we don't understand, even though we don't know how, even though we have many concerns about the future, yet we continue to trust, to know that God is there, that He will somehow get us through it. Strong faith means that we will confess, even in the midst of the worst storms in life, that even though we don't understand why these things are happening, we know that God is working and that His will be done. On the other hand, if deep down you do not believe that God really is in control, you will panic. And that is the evidence of little faith. And that's what the disciples are doing with their panicking, with their comment, "We are perishing." They're at a loss. They're convinced they're going to die. What they should have done is come to Jesus for help with more trust and confidence, knowing that Jesus couldn't be lost, that Jesus has more power than the storm, that Jesus will save them. And Jesus, despite their little faith, He has mercy on them. And He rebukes the wind and the sea. And we see in verse 26 that he really does rebuke the winds and the sea, because there is now a great calm. A calm whose greatness is comparable with the greatness of the storm. And the disciples are in awe. And so we might wonder to ourselves, how should we react then when we are in the midst of one of the great storms in our lives? And we don't know how we will escape. And we have questions that we don't know the answer to. How do we react? Well, we need to somehow keep our faith in God and in Jesus Christ, knowing that we cannot perish, that He will get us through it all. And the answer to all of our fears lies in the disciples' question in verse 27. It says there, "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" They don't know the answer to this question. It's not just rhetorical. But we do know the answer, because we have the entire Old Testament New Testament in our Bibles. We know that He's able to rebuke the wind and the waves because He is God. He is their maker, as Psalm 107 says. He made the wind and the waves, and so He is able to unmake them. And He is more than just a man. He is God. And He is the one who will save His people from their sins. And so because we know who Jesus is, because we know He is God's Messiah and He has saved us from all of our sins, we can trust Him to save us from all of our sins, from all of our temptations, from all of the storms and troubles in life. Because He is a true man, but He is more powerful than any man, because He is also God. And so when He suffered for our sins and He bore all of our sicknesses and infirmities, He, at the same time, paid for all of our sins. And because he is the Son of Man, he also ascended into heaven. And he is given dominion and power and glory. And so he is now already reigning in heaven. And he is governing all things. He has dominion and glory and power. And he is taking care of all things for the church and for our good. And so we can trust him. Whatever comes in life, whatever storms he sends us, even in the midst of our fears of our lack of understanding, yet we can have that deep faith, that abiding trust, that he will bring us through it all. And that takes us to our third and last point. We also need to have better faith than demons. On the other side of the lake, Jesus and his disciples come across two demon-possessed men. And these are terrible men. The demons, our text says, give them such fierceness, such strength, such evil wickedness that no one is able to pass that way. What that means is if anyone was to try to pass that way, these men would no doubt have murdered them. They're evil and wicked. And the demons, when they meet Jesus, they cry out saying, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And if you think about it, there's an interesting sort of faith here demonstrated by the demons. They're acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, which is in fact what Jesus' own disciples failed to understand when they were in the middle of the storm. We don't know how the demons recognize Jesus. Is it perhaps that his supernatural divine nature is hidden from human beings but is obvious to the demons? But whatever it is, they recognize Jesus. And they don't just recognize him, they even acknowledge Jesus' authority over them, and they submit to it. They admit that he has the right to torture them, that is, to cast them into hell, into the abyss, the lake of fire. Although they argue that now is not the appointed time. And so they acknowledge who Jesus is, they submit to his divine authority, but on the other hand, they are demons. And so they are far from the strong saving faith that Jesus is requiring of the scribe in verse 20, the disciple in verse 22, and his 12 disciples in verse 26. Because the demon's faith is just that. It's a simple acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It's more than some people have. But it's not enough. Because even though the demons know who Jesus is, they do not follow him. There is no repentance in their hearts. There is no acknowledgement of their sin and guilt. There is no, as we'll see this afternoon, grievous sorrow that they have offended God by their sins. There is no love and delight to live according to all of God's commandments. They're not coming to Jesus for forgiveness. They're not requesting mercy for their former sins. They're not asking to follow Jesus. They're simply trying to delay their inevitable punishment for as long as possible. In fact, they hate Jesus. And so we learn from the demons that true faith is not just to know who Jesus is. And true faith is not just to love and obey Jesus either. It's both. You must know who he is. You must believe that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God to save us from our sins, that he is true man and that he is also true God. But knowing that, you must also then go further and you must also love him and submit to him, that is, follow him. That is true faith, to know who Jesus is and to follow him, to serve him with your whole life. You need to have both. The demons do not. They're just demons. And so the demons beg Jesus to let them, he's going to cast them out, to let them go into a herd of nearby pigs, and Jesus agrees. We might all wonder, why on earth would Jesus do that? Why would he allow them to just destroy a herd of pigs? Well, most likely he grants this request because it very clearly demonstrates who Jesus is. And it will make very clear that something awesome has happened here. If the sight of two terrifying, wicked, demon-possessed men now being healed is not enough, not proof enough that God has been at work, then the catastrophic end to a whole herd of pigs will be unmissable proof that God's power is at work in Jesus. Because, as Jesus knew would happen, the demon-possessed pigs immediately careen down the cliff into the sea and drown. And when you read these words, do you feel a little bit sympathetic for the owners of the pigs? It seems like a pretty preventable disaster. Jesus could have done something else with the demons. And in those days, there's no such thing as demon-possessed pigs insurance. So it's possible that such an event would have completely wiped out the farmer's livelihood. His whole income farm might have been destroyed. All because some demons begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss where they really belong. Why would Jesus do this? But it actually happens more often in this broken world that God makes his power clear by disasters in his wisdom. And we don't always have the answer to why would God do this when he could have done something different. This is, in a sense, no different from any natural disaster. If there had been some atmospheric rivers that had poured rain down on those fields and the pigs had drowned that way. God does sometimes send disasters. He sends troubles on us that destroys houses, that ruins livelihood, that even kills people. And we can't always explain why. But we do know that God does it to make his power clear. And he does that in order to call people to repentance. The death of the pigs teaches exactly what Jesus tried to explain in verses 22 and 23. That following Jesus is more important than anything. It's more important than attachment to earthly goods. As the hymn says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The two men earlier, you see, they made the mistake of valuing earthly comforts and earthly family higher than Jesus. And in verse 34, we see how the townspeople, no doubt including the owners, the farmers, they make the same mistake. As they come to Jesus, they realize what's been done, because it says very clearly that they saw the demon, that they were told about the demon-possessed men, verse 33. They knew what had happened here, and yet they beg Jesus to leave the region. The death of the pigs points clearly to Jesus, to the salvation that he has worked for the demon-possessed men. It shouts out, this man Jesus, he has power over demons. This man can fix people who are utterly broken, who are outside the help of human beings. And so surely this man can also fix you. If he can fix these demon-possessed men, these wicked and strong and vile men, then he can fix you. No matter what evil you have done, he can forgive you. No matter how broken you are, he can heal you. No matter what storm you were going through in your life, he can help you. That's the message of those healed men standing there and those drowned pigs floating in the sea. But the people don't see it. They hardly look at those men who are now healed. They spend no time considering what Jesus has done for those men and what he can do for them. Maybe worse, they spend no time considering themselves and what they need to be saved from and how Jesus can help them. They see only the destruction of their earthly goods. And so in these men, we see a second kind of wrong faith. Faith is to be sure of what we cannot see. So we can trust that Jesus saves us from our sins, that he saves us from all of our troubles, even though we can't see how. These people have the opposite. They can see that Jesus is someone great. They can see that he is the divine power to cast out demons. They see, but they don't believe. And so again, sisters and brothers, beloved, what about you? Do you see Jesus? Do you see what he can do for you? Do you see yourself? What storms do you face that you need saving from? How are you broken, beyond repair, humanly speaking? What have you done? What sin have you done the demoniacs, the demon-possessed men, they've done sins so evil and vile they need to be cast out of society and live in a graveyard. Maybe your sins aren't quite that bad, but you have certainly committed many sins. And do you see, whatever is wrong with you, that Jesus can save you? He can. What sort of man is he? The disciples ask. He is the Son of Man who came to destroy Satan's works and came as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And all you need to do is believe, trust him, follow him now and always, through all of life, through the storms and the disasters and the sufferings and the sins. Everyone who comes to him, he will never cast out. And everyone who looks on him and believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus will raise you up on the last day, free from all your sins and all your sufferings and all storms forever. Follow him, believe in him, and you are saved. Amen.